It's often easy to take the gospel stories for granted. We can come to think that the good in them is obvious and straightforward. And in such a way, our reading of them can make them appear as predictable, almost boring. People come to Jesus with their problems, Jesus heals them. Bad people come to Jesus with their accusations, Jesus outwits them. Perhaps we come away with a little moral of the story. Don't be selfish, don't lie, don't hurt others, be loving, be generous, forgive others. We can even take the story of Good Friday and Easter Sunday for granted in some way. We can come to expect and even ordain, perhaps, the violence that is inflicted upon Jesus. The events of that Friday can come to make sense to us, and even in some strands of Christianity be seen as good and proper. The gospel reading we heard today from the book of Mark might seem out of place in the narrative. The beheading of John the Baptist, as it's known, could be perceived as an unnecessarily gruesome addition to the story. What really does this have to do with Jesus after all? Sure, it gives an accounting of how John the Baptist dies, which is important, but all this detail about how his death comes to be? The events around his death seem shocking. His death appears pointless, unnecessarily violent, and at the whim of some messed up family dynamics. Yet perhaps the jarring nature of this story is actually fundamental to our reading of the book of Mark. It wakes us up in some ways, but maybe more importantly, it prepares us for another death that should be seen as anything other than ordered, ordained, expected, and good. The ugly story of the beheading of John the Baptist shows us a kind of invisible web that is woven through this world, and not only in places of influence and power. It is a web of unsacred, unholy, human wanting. This story is all about desiring and wanting, and what the unmitigated wanting does to people. Now, the story is told as a kind of flashback in the book of Mark, and the excuse given for telling this story was the public perception of Jesus. It's an opening conversation. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Can you sense the fear in Herod's voice, the anxiety? Herod was haunted. He was haunted. The ghost of John the Baptist haunted him, figuratively speaking. Herod knew what he had done and seemed to think that revenge was on the horizon. And so the book of Mark gives us the flashback scene to understand more fully the nature of why Herod was so haunted. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now we need to quickly get it out of our head that John the Baptist is simply acting like an over-the-top rule follower here. An officer of the law, a snitch, or anyone who is simply mad at Herod because what he did was against the rules. Because he said, it is not lawful. That wasn't John the Baptist's thing, though. We know that John the Baptist wasn't someone who was an uptight rule follower. After all, the law had made room for divorce and remarriage anyway. You might remember when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referenced this very topic. It has also been said, Jesus said, that whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus here was pointing to something higher or perhaps deeper than what the law said. It was a kind of deeper ethics, if you will. So when John called out Herod about his remarriage, it was not about following the rules of the law. When he says it's unlawful for you to do this, it wasn't about following the rules. It was about something deeper than the law. In his critique of Herod and Herodias, John was unmasking the web of wanting that is so ingrained in human history, even the biblical story. Herod wanted his brother's wife. He wanted what his brother had. Now, where on earth have we heard of a man wanting what his brother has? Perhaps almost every story in Genesis? Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, it's a tale as old as time, as they say. And way back in Genesis, what did God warn Cain of in his anger and wanting of what Abel had? Sin is lurking at the door, God said to Cain. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. But of course, we know in that story that Cain gave in to that wanting and that sin and took the life of his brother. Not unlike the many other ways the other brothers in Genesis took violence into their hands to overcome their rivals. John the Baptist's words to Herod were a warning to this kind of wanting. Herod wanted what his brother had, and he wanted his brother's wife, and his brother's wife wanted him too. Not because they were in love or romantically interested in each other. This isn't Romeo and Juliet. It has entirely to do with the political power and honor they would both accumulate if she were to leave Herod's brother and marry Herod. Herod wanted to marry Herodias, and Herodias wanted to marry Herod because they both wanted more political power and influence throughout the region. They were using each other. They were using marriage to each other as a means to something else. It was a way to guarantee the job promotion and move up the ranks, if you will. John knew that Herod marrying his brother's wife was very likely to end in violence. He had read Genesis. Perhaps even war could break out between the brothers, a war that could claim many victims. This is what Herod was risking in marrying Herodias. John could see the pattern unfolding and knew it led only to an escalation of antagonism. It was all a tangled web of wanting that only John was willing to see, reveal, and heed warning. The passage carries on. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. John was speaking truth, shining a light on the planning and plotting of Herod and Herodias, and that made him a problem to them. John was an obstacle, an impediment to what they wanted. So Herodias wanted to do what anyone wants to do to something that stands in the way of something they want. Get rid of it. Get rid of that impediment. Get rid of John permanently. Strangely, Herod had more of an open mind towards John. His relationship and feelings towards John were quite complicated. Herod feared John, it says, yet he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. So to Herod, there was just something about John. There was seemingly no ill will. In fact, Herod protected him from his new wife. And that protection, that inability to do what she wanted to John, seemed to stoke and intensify in Herodias the hatred and the will to destroy him even more. You want more what you can't have, right? That's what's going on here. So much so that she plotted and planned and waited for the perfect moment when Herod would have his defenses down so she could take John's life. And we heard that plotting and patience come to fruition when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. It was a joyous occasion, a festival, if you will. Herod's guards were down as he enjoyed the celebration, the festivities, the food, I'm sure a few drinks. It didn't hurt, of course, that everything revolved around him and his ego on his birthday. It says that his daughter Herodias came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, before I go on, a couple things to know. First, yes, she had the same name in Mark as Herod's new wife. Don't get confused between the Herodiases here. It says at this point that it was Herod's daughter, and later that it was Herodias' daughter, so we have to assume either Herod or Herodias was a step-parent of some kind, but that's not altogether important. What is more important, though, is that this story has often been told as if the girl was a young woman, and the dance performed for Herod and the guests was a kind of dance of seduction, something one might see at a gentleman's club, perhaps. But this interpretation, wherever it originates from, is off the mark. It's off the mark. The girl in this story was literally a child. The Greek word for girl here has the grammatical diminutive, meaning it means literally little girl. I know in Spanish you can say niña, which is girl, or niñita, which means little girl. It's a diminutive, that ita, that you can add on anything, right, to make it smaller. And that's what's happening in the Greek here. It's the same word that Jesus used when he comes to the bedside of the little girl who died and says, "Little girl, arise." It's a little girl. The scene at Herod's party wasn't necessarily a sexually charged event. It was a celebratory occasion, one intended to revere the king. Herod's daughter, his little girl, was doing a dance for her daddy, the king. Don't think of it as an act of seduction, but rather an act of praise, an act of worship, even. Everyone was excited and loved whatever she had put together, especially Herod. She pleased Herod and his guests, it says, and the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." Now, everyone knows that when anyone offers anything you wish, you always ask for infinite wishes. I don't know what she was thinking. You always got to ask for infinite wishes. But if you have your biblical radar going, Herod's offer to his daughter might draw some connections for you across Scripture. For instance, it might make you think of the tempter's offer to Jesus in the wilderness, some chapters, I guess it's not actually in Mark, but in Luke, when he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth to tell you, he shows all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." This is again why it might be best to think of the little girl's dance as an act of worship to the king, wherein Herod, in response to that act of worship, offers kingdoms like the tempter had to Jesus. Herod's offer certainly adds to the identity he'd already revealed in the story. Remember, he wanted his brother's wife for the power and leverage it would provide him. And there at this party, as his ego was being fed over and over again, we see his God complex reach a new level with this offer. He truly thinks of himself as a god. Beyond being able to get everything he wishes, he also thinks he has the power and capability to grant everyone else's deepest wants and desires for his praise and loyalty. So in feeding his ego, the tangled web of wants and desires in that situation gained new complexities. Herod offered to grant the wants and desires of this little girl. But she was a little girl. She didn't know what she wanted. Little kids don't know what they want. She didn't know what she wanted. All she apparently wanted, I guess, was to be like her mom. So she ran over to Herodias and said, "What should I ask for?" And just like that, we see this moment for what it was, a plot of Herodias to take advantage of her daughter and her husband. She could finally get what she wanted. She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately, the little girl rushed back to the king and requested, "I want..." See, it's just something she wants, right? But she says it. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Caught in his own web of wanting and desire, the king was deeply grieved, it says. Yet out of regard for his oaths And for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. He wanted so badly to be that God king, to be worshipped and able to grant the wishes of his loyal servants. Yet now his desire came face to face with what he did not want and what someone else wanted, to kill John. Of course, Herod's desire to be seen as a God king wins out, and he grants his desire, his daughter, her desire, which was actually his wife's desire. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the little girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. Just as John had warned and predicted, the web of wanting all led to violence. Sudden, brutal, almost incomprehensible violence. John's death is a tragedy. But almost as tragic is that in the midst of this story, a child was not only involved but manipulated and taught how to manipulate and conspire and even to take life. A child was drawn into the web of wanting. I mean, imagine this child being handed a platter with a human head on it and being simultaneously traumatized, excited that she has pleased her mother, and perhaps even questioning if this was what she should have wanted. Remember, all of this is a flashback. The grotesque memory haunts Herod, especially as he learns about this Jesus character ministering throughout Galilee. He fears the return of John, remember. He fears perhaps that this violence will be inflicted back upon him. But what Herod doesn't realize is that not only is Jesus not John the Baptist come with vengeance, but in fact, history was going to repeat itself in many ways. The same kinds of forces of deep human desire and wanting that came about to take John's life will again consume the life of Jesus in a similarly grotesque way. The names and individuals are obviously different, but the similarities in John's death and Jesus' death are quite stunning, actually. Both Herod and Pilate acted and thought of themselves as God kings. They both remained strangely open-minded and actually preferred not to harm or kill the individual they had in their power. But they both thought their hands were tied and ultimately gave in to the audience around them. Both Herodias and the chief priests, remember, were obsessed with John and with Jesus, who had impeded and shone a light on their grasps for power and use of violence. They conspired to do whatever it took to destroy their target, using all manner of manipulation, coercion, and legality. And both Herod's daughter and the crowds became the otherwise innocent yet necessary tools of those who want to destroy John and Jesus. What they wanted was done, but it was something they only thought they wanted, since it was something else. It was someone else who placed that wanting within them, who fed it to them, who manipulated them, and lured them into the web of wanting. Hear Jesus' trial scene in Mark 15 again. Okay, this is 9 chapters later. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply. So Pilate was amazed, perplexed, perhaps. Now at the festival, another party. He used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. "Grant us whatever we want." And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Think Herodias with her daughter. Think the chief priests with the crowd. Stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again. "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, always got to play to the audience, right? Herod and Pilate. He released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. So often, we tend to think of this world we live in as a violent world, which of course it is. Exhibit A, yesterday, right? If you haven't been paying attention to the news. But when you dig deeper, violence is usually brought on by something else, right? Violence is usually a form of action in order to accomplish a goal or gain something else. Violence is a fundamental tool in a world that is caught in a web of human wanting and longing and desire. Violence, harm, destruction, and brokenness usually emerges from our wanting, not the other way around. This world is made up in part by that incomprehensible web of wanting, wanting and desire that creates competition and so often requires victims, that creates obsession, that breeds narcissism and God complexes. And all these dynamics come crashing down on the lives of real people. I wish you could, I could say that the life of a Christian finds a way out of that web, that steers clear of it, safe and sound somewhere outside of it. But the lives and deaths of both John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth seem to show us that even if we lived free of the world's wanting and longing and in tune with the will of God, it doesn't mean we won't be victimized by that web. In fact, it seems to increase its likelihood in some ways. We become victims of it. Perhaps the safest place is to be the ones wanting someone else to die, as we hear in the stories. Yet this is the calling, because even though it is not necessarily safer, it is still the antidote for the world. It is still the way of love, the way in which the web is slowly untangled. It is still the way that God has given to save this world that God loves. It is the way of daily and prayerfully interrogating our own wants and desires, trying to find out where they come from. Who told us what we should want? Who we want to please and want to impress? Who are we in competition and rivalry with? The web of wanting runs right through each of us in this world. The choice is not whether to be part of the world or not. The choice is always whether to face the ways of the world, face the ways the world has shaped our wanting, or to allow the wanting to take us over. To be people who do whatever it takes to get whatever we think we want, or people who slowly untangle the world's wanting and longing in our own lives and relationships, and seek to take on the wanting of God, the God who loves and wants the world and all who are in it, and who through Jesus shows us how to want correctly. May we come to a place where we daily pray Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, before he faced the violence of that web of wanting, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.